Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. What is it like to be raised in a church environment where bizarre things happen on a regular basis, where people are slain in the spirit, they engage in holy laughter, they fall over. There's all kinds of bizarre behavior happening around you all the time when you go to church, and you were told as a child that these things are infallible marks of the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. These are marks that these people are truly Christians and truly spiritual. You're also told that Christians that don't engage in these things, well, they might be Christians, they might not, but probably not, and they are stayed in their old tired traditions of men. How in the world do you go from that to that old tradition, to those old confessions, to confessional Lutheranism? We're going to hear a story of that particular journey on this Monday afternoon, October the 22nd. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. The theme is Paths to Lutheranism Today from Charismatic Revivalism. Joy Pullman is our guest, managing editor of The Federalist, author of the book The Education Invasion, and of a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled How I Became a Confessional Lutheran. Joy, welcome back.
Oh, hi. Thanks for having me, Todd.
So Lutheranism is historically liturgical. How were you taught to regard liturgical churches and the Christians who attended them in your youth?
Well, with no ill meant to anybody of that tradition now, but when I was growing up, both of my parents are former Catholics, and like I think actually former Catholic, I've heard, is the second largest denomination in the country, you know, second only to actual Catholics or current Catholics. So my parents are part of that group, and they were very decidedly, they had chosen not to do that anymore. So I grew up actually being against liturgical Christianity. I was told that it was too restrictive. It didn't allow, you know, the freedom of the Holy Spirit. It was legalism, and it was old dead traditions, you know. When I say it, it sounds cliched, but that those were actually the sorts of things, you know, that I had just kind of grew up thinking, because they were the sorts of things that, you know, the people we worshiped with thought. And, you know, I heard them from grown-ups, and I adopted them as my own ideas.
So talk about what going to church was like for you growing up.
Well, there were kind of a variety of experiences because growing up, my family went to a number of different churches. I wouldn't say exactly church hoppers, but, you know, over the 20 years from zero, you know, to college age, maybe five or six, you know, different churches. But predominantly, the kinds of churches that we attended were, I don't even know how to characterize this to people who haven't seen it or experienced it for themselves, because when I've tried to, I'm always worried that people are not going to believe me. But I went to churches as a child where, you know, people would randomly stand up during the service and shout out something that they believed that God was directly telling them, that was called a word from God, a prophecy during the church service. Our church services would regularly, you know, it wouldn't be exactly predictable. So some Sundays they would be, but some Sundays the church service would go 3 hours long, 4 hours long, 5 hours long, you know, however the Spirit leads. kind of thing. And then we would regularly go to kind of make spiritual pilgrimages, I guess. And we, of course, didn't call it that because that's far too religious of terminology. But we were going to get new and fresh anointings from a variety of kind of revivalist preachers around the country. So, I mean, I know that your listeners, I'm a listener too. So I've heard folks talk about the Kansas City International House of Prayer. We went there a number of times. It became our tradition, in fact, to go there for New Year's Eve for one of, you know, their conferences. We also went a number of times up to the Toronto Revival there, so that the folks up in that area, you just had a recent section on Georgian Banov. I actually have heard him live play back in the old days when he, I guess, was more of an opening act. It's kind of hard to explain to people, but I have seen a number of really things that I don't think are part of a lot. I mean, Westerners are tend to be pretty more rational and intellectual. And my church experiences as a child were kind of the opposite. You know, I have been one of the people knocked over, what they call slain in the spirit, you know, and you lay there for hours. I spoke in tongues. So did all the people around us. Very rarely would anyone ever explain what that was supposed to mean. It was just kind of a spontaneous utterance. I've seen people on stages barking like dogs and roaring like lions and telling us that this was God telling them to act like that. I've seen and participated. It's not just seen, but, you know, also put in I feel like this is confessions of my deepest, darkest secrets right now. I've seen people, you know, they called it like a Holy Spirit tunnel, where you would have people hold their hands kind of like you would do like a traditional wedding dance, and other people would go through kind of the long row of hands held out over them, and while all the people holding the hands up are praying, and the people in the middle sometimes fall over onto other people, sometimes laughing, sometimes weeping, sometimes, I don't know. So it was a wild childhood, I guess. As far as I could tell, it didn't involve any actual drugs, but if I had not been a religious believer, I would have probably thought some kind of substance was going on. And in fact, that kind of comparison was often made, you know, by the preachers positively, you know, saying we don't need alcohol or drugs, we're drunk on God.
So looking back on that, I guess the obvious question would be, what role do you think emotional manipulation played in all those experiences?
Oh, I mean, pretty clearly a very, very strong role, but it's really hard. I mean, I actually, you know, remember being inside, you know, the kind of society that sees that all as a positive thing. And from the inside out, you know, you don't have the outsider's perspective on it, you know, that. So it's actually kind of weird now to be completely on the other side of the mirror, thinking about them in reflection, because my views about it are almost polar opposite. But it is true. I mean, the younger I was, of course, more vulnerable and less, you know, less educated, you know, less, I had people to talk through ideas with me and to think about things on my own and to compare those experiences with scripture and the sorts of things people would say. So as I got more experience and knowledge, you know, gradually I began to feel more and more manipulated by just the circumstance and understand, you know, now I've, you know, learned, of course, you know, learning some more things about psychology, human experiences, the way that people behave. Definitely there's very clear to see psychological manipulation going on, because when you put people in large groups of people tend to act like all the other people are acting. So if one person is going to stand up and behave very oddly, it reduces very greatly the threshold for other people doing it. Psychologists talk about that, those kinds of effects all the time, such as opinion cascades, you know, behavior cascades, mob psychology, just the way that people act in groups deeply influences them. People will do things that they never thought they would do otherwise. And maybe, as I felt, you know, outside of it, not involved in the situation, you think, why did I do that? I'm not really sure I really wanted to do that. And then you also have the pull to say, of course, justify it, right? Because you don't want to be ashamed of your behavior. And of course, all the authority figures and the good and nice people that are around you and people that you love, your family, are telling you this is good, this is God. You know, so the likelihood of getting out of that kind of closed-in thought world is, of course, pretty small. And Although obviously it happens, or we wouldn't be sitting here talking about it. But anyway, the longer things got, the more and more questions I had, the less comfortable I felt. There was definitely pressure that you were not spiritual enough if you weren't. Basically, the more spiritual you were, the more emotive you were. You know, the loudest and the craziest people obviously had the most amount of God inside them. And it sounds crass to say that, but that is, not only implicit, very heavily implicit, but also sometimes made explicit. So people would say, why aren't you raising your hands? Get out of your stuffy religious self or whatever. And I am, despite being on the radio and writing and being on TV sometimes, I'm actually an introvert. So I found that personally uncomfortable, and just it didn't match my personality. But also then I resented, gradually and increasingly, people telling me that I was a worse Christian, or implying to me that I was a worse Christian, or that God did not, favor me, or he favored me in proportion to the ways that I acted like people who had different personalities from me. So there was, again, the older I got and the more experience I got with it, and the more that I became confident in myself and who I was, the more I began to resent the social pressure as well. It's also social pressure that doesn't have actual Christian theology behind it. The Bible doesn't actually say, it doesn't actually say that, the wilder you behave, the more that you are being inspired by the Holy Spirit. No, it tells us to discipline our bodies. It tells us, to become disciples of Christ. It tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and all these other, things. It tells that church should be done decently in order. So the sorts of messages that I was getting were conflicting with the straight text of the scripture that my parents had also taught me to deeply respect.
Joy Pullman is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, our theme, Paths to Lutheranism. She's telling her story from Charismatic Revivalism. She's managing editor of The Federalist. We'll be right back.
Based upon human dignity, the nature of a human person, that we protect certain human rights.
Dr. Ryan Anderson of the Heritage Foundation talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
And then amongst these human rights, the very first one is going to be the right to life, and then the right to liberty, especially religious liberty, and then how freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of assembly and association, how these things actually hang together, or they fall together. That a society that doesn't respect the free exercise of religion also will tend not to respect freedom of speech or freedom of press or the right to life or rights of private property, that these civil liberties tend to hang together.
You can meet and hear Ryan Anderson making the case for our first freedoms at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
The Lord is our shepherd, and we are the people of his pasture. Why then do we still suffer in this life? Disease, loneliness, persecution. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm collaborating with Cheryl Swope, Molly Hemingway, and a host of literary friends in He Restores My Soul, a book that takes an honest look at hardship and heartache in light of God's promises found in his word. He Restores My Soul is now available at emmanuelpress.us, emmanuelpress.us.
Real Reformation Radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armed forces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armed forces.
Life in the ministry can be very blessed and very, very hard. It's well known that church workers experience high rates of burnout, depression, and mental illness. But why? And what can be done about it? Join Beverly Yonke, Todd Peppercorn, Heidi Gaiman, and others as they explore answers to tough questions about the ministry and mental health in the October issue of The Lutheran Witness. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Our theme is Paths to Lutheranism. Today we're hearing Joy Pullman's story from Charismatic Revivalism. She's author of a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled How I Became a Confessional Lutheran. Joy, you talk about a spiritual restlessness that undergirded a lot of your experiences there in your early childhood. What do you mean by spiritual restlessness?
Well, I mean, as I was just saying, when you basically have your religion predominantly related to whether and how you get your emotional hits, you know, when people go, people would use this language, people go to church to refresh and recharge and get another, you know, blessing from the Holy Spirit or to fill up their gas tanks or whatever. And I think some of that metaphor can be helpful, right? I mean, I know that we definitely, you know, God tells us to be in his house and taking his sacrament and, you know, being ministered to his word. So we, of course, we actually need that. But the way that people would talk about it was not more like they're getting a nourishing meal, you know, that's something to sustain them, but more of an addiction, you know, more of a compulsion, more of a desperation. And once you get into kind of that cycle, I mean, again, if you relate this to physiology, when people basically, you know, addicts need more and more, you know, of a hit, a filling, you know, or increase the dosage or whatever, because the thing that they are attached to doesn't actually have any genuine substance to it. So I would say that would be the reason, you know, that people I knew, my family went seeking and going to, you know, these different places around the country that, you know, took a lot of travel and time for us to go visit. It was a real spiritual hunger that was not being met by our pastors, by the kind of a religious tradition we were engaging in. And so we didn't acknowledge that, but what we were really doing by going to all those sorts of events was expressing that really, you know, we weren't being fed in our churches.
So what changed when you started college?
Well, I, by the grace of God, and it really was the grace of God because I was not at 18 wise enough to make a good college choice, and somehow I was just backed into it accidentally. So I went to, you know, an institution that probably, you know, a lot of your listeners are also aware of, Hillsdale College. So it's one of the few actual quality colleges in the country. It is not a Christian college per se, but it has, you know, it has definitely a Christian ethos. And so that, of course, was something that I was looking for. So people come there from all kinds of different religious faiths, yes, but predominantly Christian. But the people that you find there, particularly the role models, the professors, the faculty, you know, the people that you look up to and that are guiding your kind of emergence into intellectual and maturity, those people are largely people of serious and substantive faith. So at Hillsdale, you'll find, you know, professors who are Catholic, who are Lutheran, who are Eastern Orthodox, who are Reformed. But of course, being in, you know, a challenging intellectual environment, basically, once you come to the campus, you're doing what I think higher education should be doing, which is challenging your presumptions, but not in a skeptical, cynical manner to try to destroy them, but in order to rebuild them into something better, you know, more refined, more mature, and more adult. And so that process was happening for me academically as I went to Hillsdale, but the academics and you know, it was also affecting my spirituality. So, and that, again, I saw this happen with almost all of my peers, my, you know, my close friends when we went to Hillsdale, because we're coming into interaction with people of serious, but also often different kinds of faith traditions than us. So we'd be sitting at the lunch table and talking and arguing, you know, about why, you know, of course, I tend to found about why, you know, Catholics believe different things about this, about why Reformed people believe different things about this. And so when I entered that environment, I saw very quickly that my religious upbringing was really, it was very weak. I mean, there are parts of it that I thank and praise God for, and most significantly, the one that my parents had me memorize as a child, lots and lots of scripture, and my family really respected the Bible. So that is a wonderful gift that they gave to me. So that was an excellent foundation. But then I began, you know, to discover, you know, Christianity didn't just happen, you know, and in the past 50 years. And not only that, the historic practices of Christianity didn't match what I had been engaging in. So I was hungry. As I, you know, I mentioned to you, the food that I had been given by I don't even want to call some of them pastors, because some of them weren't. Some of them are just people who decided that, you know, God had spoken to them and given them things to give to people that ended up actually undermining people's faith. But in anyway, in that environment, I was hungry. And so I found some food, metaphorically speaking, at Hillsdale. And so I began to kind of look at the different Christian faith traditions, you know, what they had to offer, what their different beliefs were. And I initially found myself actually drawn to Catholicism because, I mean, I think it's a serious and a strong claim to be able to say, look, we go all the way back to St. Peter, you know. And well, my good Lutheran husband will tell me he thinks that's a load of baloney. But, you know, it's a serious thing. And I think if you start saying maybe we should listen to our fathers and respect what they have to say, at least when you're listening to them, you know, then you start to open your mind and think, well, at the very least, I have to give this a fair hearing. So I went there, but in the midst of kind of that seeking and these discussions that we would have among friends, one of my Lutheran friends, who is now a pastor with his family up in Minnesota, handed me Jean Edward Veith's The Spirituality of the Cross. So I read that. It's a thin book. It's very simple. But I read it, and as I went through it, I thought, oh my goodness, I basically believe all of these things. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches. And as I had mentioned, you know, my parents had taught me very well in the Bible. I'm very familiar with that. I, you know, had read it many, many times. I read lots of children's, you know, Bible stories and everything. So as Dr. Veith is going through all these things, talking about basic Lutheran doctrine, I would say, right, that's in the Bible. I remember the Bible talking about that. It says that. I know that. You know, this is, you know, something that I have already assented to and acknowledge. And so it was only a matter of time for things to be presented in that way for me to basically come down to, well, do I believe in the Bible or not? Okay, if I actually believe in the Bible, I should believe in the whole Bible. Otherwise, what's the point? Okay, so that's where I start. And then, you know, when I looked at Lutheranism and went through, you know, catechism class with the local pastor, you know, and answering and talking through my questions, I just kept seeing that every single point of doctrine that Luther proclaimed matched precisely what the Bible said and no more. And I said, well, that matches my faith. You know, I'm a Lutheran. I'm already a Lutheran. When do I get confirmed? So that's kind of how that all happened.
What were the doctrinal obstacles for you in that process of making comparisons? Were there any hurdles that you have to, particular doctrines you had to overcome that were difficult?
Oh, the chief ones were, you know, infant baptism and the sacraments actually being the real presence, actually being Jesus. And that was, those were the chief ones, because probably those were some of the chief ones that I had heard ridiculed, you know, as a child. And I had been taught decision theology. And I don't like to use a lot of theological terms because I don't actually understand them well, but that's one that I do understand. And it basically says, you know, that you are the one, and you can correct me, Pastor Todd, but it says that you, as the individual, are the one who makes the choice for Christ. So I grew up with all the altar call language, come rededicate your heart to Jesus, the Billy Graham, you know, kind of evangelical stuff. So, of course, if you think, you know, I have to do the action, you know, that gets me to salvation, then infant baptism doesn't make any sense. But if you switch around to Jesus does all the work, Jesus does everything. I am a loathsome sinner. There's nothing I can do to save myself. And then you know, if you believe that to be true, which is what the Bible teaches, then you have to say, well, I obviously can't save myself, so someone needs to save me. And so, again, if you adopt what the Bible itself says, then I think you have to acknowledge infant baptism, because if Jesus is the one who saves and he says baptizing now saves you, well, baptizing now saves you. Why would you not, you know, use the means of faith for a little child? But I mean, I had to intellectually get worked through with that and have that discussion with Pastor James out in Marshall several times. And he worked through it with me. He was patient. He listened. He answered my questions with a group of, you know, some other folks who were thinking of, you know, examining the faith. We worked through the catechism, and that was part of it. And then, of course, on the sacrament, I had always been brought up teaching, this is just a symbol. And we would do communion, depending on what church we would go to, but typically we would do communion, I would, you know, maybe every month at most, but more like every couple of months whenever the pastor felt like we needed more Jesus juice. But I also have known some people to privately take what they call as communion. This makes me very squeamish now for reasons you can probably understand, Pastor Todd, but I have also known people to try to get extra amps, you know, Jesus goosebumps. I don't know what to call it, but it feels kind of sacrilegious now because I do think that's actually Jesus and I don't think it should be treated so sacrilegiously. So that was my background of treating the sacrament as kind of an afterthought, as just like an extra add-on that you do occasionally. And so that was another thing that I had to think through. But that one I think was actually easier than the infant baptism to me because, I mean, the Bible says this is my body. What can you do with that? It says is, you know. There's really not, unless you want to get into, you know, starting to manipulate the Word of God and trying to say what it says isn't what it actually says, unless you want to obfuscate and, you know, because you have some psychological hang-ups that you can't get rid of, if you accept the Bible as what it says, you have to say that is what it says and whatever it says is the truth. You know, otherwise, you know, the end of that path basically, I think, is losing your faith completely.
Joy Pullman is our guest managing editor of The Federalist. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week, our series Paths to Lutheranism. Joy's story from Charismatic Revivalism when we come back. How did her parents react to her becoming Lutheran?
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is a short ad, and I don't have time to explain the whole thing to you, but you and your family need a good Lutheran church. You need this for spiritual nourishment and training and for the support and community that comes from like-minded Christians. Your children need Lutheran friends who can become Lutheran spouses. If you don't have that where you live, you should move. One of the places you should consider is Fort Wayne, so that you can attend Redeemer. Maybe send your kids to Redeemer Classical School. Besides the church, Fort Wayne has lots to offer, including jobs. If you want to talk to families that have done just this, picked up, and moved to Fort Wayne for the sake of church, we can introduce you to some. If you want to come for a visit, we can help with housing. Life is too short, and your children are too precious to live where you are not spiritually fed and cared for. Your job is not the most important thing in your life. Find Redeemer Lutheran in Fort Wayne on the internet and drop us a line. We would love to help.
Can you remain a Christian if you stay away from church on Sunday mornings? I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled, "Why Do You Go to Church?" We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Mark Seifried writes about his journey from being a Baptist seminary professor to becoming a Lutheran seminary professor. It's the free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org. It's Reformation Week here on Issues Etc. Our theme is Paths to Lutheranism. Joy Pullman is our guest. She's sharing her story from Charismatic Revivalism. She's managing editor of The Federalist. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
During Issues Etc. Reformation Week, we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach by joining our monthly or annual giving program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include an I Have Issues t-shirt, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your confessional Lutheran church. Learn more about pledging to become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses or give us a call, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Joy, this might be a sensitive question, but how did your parents take it when you told them you had become a Lutheran?
Well, very, very badly. And I don't want to be disrespectful to my parents who love me very, very much. And, you know, they're both still living. We have, you know, a relationship. So I want to respect that with them. But they were not happy. And I think basically everybody who knows us knows that that is the case. So it was very hard for us, and it was a very difficult time in my life.
You say that you were a person who was fed Christianity broth for most of her life instead of meat. What do you mean by that?
I mean, you know how I said earlier, I was just so hungry. And it's weird that that would be the case. I mean, kind of according to the way that the people in the charismatic movement tend to talk, because, you know, to them, the way that you feel, you know, your spiritual needs is by kind of going and get, you know, laying prostrate on the floor for hours and in a kind of a swoon. And then, you know, you get up and you feel better. It almost is an experience akin to drugs. I've never done drugs, so I don't know how that is, but it's what it sounds like, you know, to me. But I mean, imagine if we only, you know, took drugs or smoked cigarettes instead of actually eating food. That's what it felt like spiritually to me. And I didn't even necessarily realize that was the case until, again, I think it was the hand of God in his mercy. He introduced me, he brought me, you know, to a place where I could see that I didn't know that I had been eating at best TV dinners, you know, for all of my entire life and that I was so malnourished. But then somebody came and said, you know, here, look, this is a loaf of bread, you know, and you go, that's a loaf of bread? That's food? Can I have some? So, you know, it's kind of, you know, what I would imagine a person who was raised in extreme poverty would feel like coming to America and looking at the supermarket and seeing that any person who, you know, is willing to get up in the morning and put in a day of work can feed himself and his family. It's just beyond expression. I mean, I didn't know how hungry I was. I had this vague gnawing sense. It was very, you know, but then once, you know, I met a feast, I could tell that it was different. I could tell that it was better, and I could tell that I wanted it.
How would you compare the uncertainty of your spiritual upbringing? You talk about a lot of, you know, question marks and that constant kind of almost competition for being spiritual enough to be certain that you're a real Christian with the certainty of biblical Christianity.
Oh, it's just night and day. Well, I mean, one of the ironies of, you know, I was always, as a child, scared away from legalism. You know, we do not want to be a legalist. And I think that tended to mean we don't want to follow the historic practices of the Christian church. And in fact, I have seen with some people that morph into, you know, well, legalism is even telling me that I shouldn't do things that are clear moral commands from God, such as not committing adultery, such as, you know, not being wrathful, such as, you know, not stealing from other people, but instead providing for my household through hard labor. So to them, legalism is having to do, you know, yeah, or is being faithful. In my mind, I now think of as being faithful, as preserving, you know, the traditions and the wisdom passed on, you know, to us today Christians by our heritage, by thousands and thousands of years of faithful Christian people who have thought and practiced deeply and lived lives that I hope to live in the short, you know, amount of time I have on this earth. And it was so weird to kind of understand that instead it's legalism actually, and much more deeper, to be always have your justification, your standing with God, based on your feelings. And that's really what I think, I mean, charismaticism is like. You know, you are more spiritual if you are the person standing on the platform. You are more spiritual if you are the person who gives up his career, you know, to go be a wandering minstrel, you know, singing Christian songs to homeless people on the street. You are more spiritual if you fall down and giggle more often than other people. And since that isn't actually true, people who believe those lies are basically doomed to keep, you know, desperately trying, you know, to go somewhere to get another fix, to fill this hunger, to prove that they're really a Christian by making some other kind of more extreme claim. Because again, their faith rests not what on Jesus has done for them. It rests not on Jesus' service to them in the altar and in the word and in the sacraments, but it rests on what they do. So, you know, then they're under this compulsion to always be doing, you know. So when they sin, as of course we all inevitably do, and I do constantly all day, every day, it's very psychologically difficult to handle that, you know, because each time you sin, you're staring in the face of the truth, you know, that you are not a good person. And if you are the person who has to eradicate those sins from your heart by your own effort, then it's exhausting, it's wearying, and it's just so deeply disturbing. It's depressing. It's all the most horrible things you could think of. So there is, you know, legalism is depressing and exhausting. But, you know, what is not legalism is to say, you know, to the poor, weary sinner, you do not sanctify yourself. You don't even save yourself. You know, you don't make the decision for Christ. You don't make yourself more holy. Jesus does it all. He gives himself to you. He has done it all. And he does all the work, so just sit back. That's the opposite of legalism. And in fact, it is a great release of joy. Of course, I forget that all the time, and so my mind still marinates, you know, in the old charismatic legalism. But thanks be to God, you know, I have pastors and I have a faith tradition that I and a family in a church family that I am now a part of who minister to me and who bring me, you know, the truth constantly to help me remember that truth and relieve my spiritual exhaustion.
As a mother of young children, you are raising your children in a very different tradition than you were raised in.
Mm-hmm.
What do you find comforting as their mother in that Lutheran confession?
I mean, yeah, you're right. It's also very weird to be a mother of children that I'm trying to raise in a very different way than I was. And that's not all of the case. My parents did lots of things right, you know, and the things that they did really well. And also, I'm learning a lot more compassion for my parents because now I realize how much they sanctify my old man and kill my evil Adam. So I it's not, you know, like I grew up in complete atheist. My parents care deeply about Jesus and they love him, you know, very much. And so that is something that I treasure. But also to kind of, I think of it actually as standing on their shoulders. I know they don't see it that way, but I really do. I see it as saying, Mom and Dad, thanks for giving me God's word, for helping me to respect that and see that as the number one objective thing by which all other things are measured. And actually, because of you giving that to me as a child, I am able to see, you know, that the historic Christian faith that I think is expressed, you know, best, you know, by Martin Luther and Lutheran Church, that reflects, you know, the teaching that you gave me as a child. So I'm trying to be more faithful. And as I hope my own children are more faithful than I am, you know, they will have the benefit of having, you know, several generations back of a faithful family who have over generations, you know, learned more things as a family over time. And I mean, of course, these are all the hopes I have as my kids are little. You never know what's going to happen in their lives. But it is difficult. I mean, it's kind of disorienting and it makes me, you know, worry about, I don't even know what I'm doing. But the wonderful thing about that is that, of course, I am not cast about on myself. I'm inside the church. And there are people in my church that I look to as sources of wisdom, other mothers who have well-behaved children and well-ordered families and who have raised their children really well in the faith that I admire. And they probably know who they are and they're listening to this. And I really appreciate the fact that I have them to watch and to learn from.
Finally then, Joy, what would you say to someone who is where you were in those college days, coming out of charismatic revivalism, searching for something older than themselves, historical, substantial, and certain?
That is such a big question. That is a very hard question because I don't really want to go back, and I'm very glad I am not in those days anymore. I would say to that person, your mind may be full of a confusion of things, and you may not know which way to turn. So I recommend that you do, you know, what God tells you to do in His Word, is to rely upon His Word as the faithful and true thing, and to measure all of your spiritual beliefs by that one objective standard. Because I am not anti-emotion. God, you know, made human beings with bodies. We are embodied spirits, you know, and that's actually one of the things that I think the Lutheran expression brings out so well, that God gives to us tangibly His gifts. They're not ethereal, spiritual, disembodied gifts. They are His own body and blood in, you know, the blood and in the wine and the bread. And this, you know, they're tangible, objective things. God's Word is true, and it is the measure by which you can judge all of the spiritual ideas that you have, all the things that, you know, the people around you and your pastors and your respected authority figures are telling you. And you should hold all of them to that. You should take every thought captive. That is what the Bible tells you you ought to be doing. And you can't do that within your own mind and heart, because your mind and heart are deceitfully wicked, the Bible tells us. So the only objective thing you have is this great priceless treasure that Christ, you know, gave to us, that the Holy Spirit wrote and put into the Scriptures. It is outside of you, and it's the thing by which you can measure your emotions. And you can bring your emotions not to erase them completely, but to attach your emotions to what God said is worthy of praise, is worthy of joy, is worthy of sadness. And so the Bible is your anchor, your rock. It is the thing upon which you can build a house that isn't built on shifting sands. And so I encourage, you know, folks to listen with an open mind and to test all of the spirits. And how do you test those spirits? You know, if you are not reliable, if your emotions are not reliable, if your peers are not reliable. And we know all of these things are not, right? Because we're just fallible, sinful human beings. So the only true and completely whole thing that you have to test them against is Holy Scripture. So do that. And I don't think that you will find that the faith, you know, tradition that you're in, it honors what Christ gave to His church on earth to do and believe and confess.
Joy Pullman is managing editor of The Federalist, author of the book The Education Invasion, and a column for the Issues Etc. journal titled How I Became a Confessional Lutheran. You can read it at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Joy, thank you very much.
Thank you.
Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues tomorrow. We're going to discuss Dr. Leonard Peyton's path to Lutheranism from Calvinism, and we'll look forward to Reformation Sunday with Pastor David Peterson. There is such a thing as a spiritual addiction. We are natural idol factories, and we will find anything and everything to attach our affections to what's going on inside our hearts, to the flutter of what we suppose to be the spirit in there, or we can be rid of that. Look to the external Word of God, where Christ is revealed, and hear what He has to say, testing all things against that Word. I'm Todd Wilkin.
Listen
Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Several Issues Etc. regular guests are candidates for leadership positions in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Every LCMS congregation has received nomination forms for the president and vice presidents of the synod. Please encourage your pastor and congregational leaders to fill out and return these nomination forms before February 20th of 2019. Learn more at issuesetc.org/nominations. issuesetc.org/nominations.